Here we're going to be looking at an ordinary person. We don't even know his name, but he impacts the world. The story is read and reread, and it impacts the world about what faith is, what constitutes faith. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed from that same hour. Now please keep your Bibles open here, because we're going to come back to this passage. But first I want to give you a few centurion facts. Roman legions contained approximately 4,200 to 6,000 men. They varied in size, somewhere between 4,200 and 6,000. The higher numbers were in the earlier stages of Roman development. Later on, they reduced the size to about 4,200. These were divided into groups of between 80 and 100 people in little clusters. These clusters were led by 60 centurions. There was a centurion for each one of these clusters. Now, the size of the clusters varied, and again, the earlier ones tended to be larger, hence you got the name centurion. For the 100, but it actually ended up being more like 80 later on in the Roman period. Centurions were the kind of middle management type people. They were they needed to be strong in discipline. They needed to lead men. Most of them came up through the ranks, were well-trained soldiers. And under them, they each had 10 decurion who worked under them, who were responsible for their 8 to 10. And then, of course, the foot soldiers. Above the centurion was the legatus, which was over the legion. And then there was the field commander, which actually would handle battle. That was the praefectus. Then there were some centurions that had higher rank based on their years of experience, so they were kind of the chief among centurions. Centurions were in middle management, then the decurion, then the soldiers. They were responsible for discipline. They were selected because of reliability, courage, balance, and good judgment. They had to know when to move forward, when to stay back. They have studied a little bit into the Roman war machine. When they were told to advance, they advanced with shields usually. The foot soldiers would advance with these large shields, and they would have short swords that they would use for close combat or spears. And they would present a wall. And the centurion was responsible to listen to whatever instructions were given to him. And wherever they were to stand and hold, they were to hold. If anybody turned tail and ran, they were in danger of having their group of 10, whatever group that was in, decimate them. The word decimation comes from that group of 10, and that person who had chickened out and run would be decimated. They would beat him to death. So the word decimated or decimation comes from that. So the centurions were responsible for discipline and for making sure that their groups, their troops were in tip-top shape, but also to have wisdom to go into battle in appropriate times as instructed. The Bible lists 7 centurions in the Bible, and all of them are listed with respect. We have the one that's mentioned here. Then there's the centurion at the cross who said, surely this was the Son of God. Then there was a centurion named Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert. Angel appears to him. Then there's the centurion named Julius, who was the commander on a boat where Paul was when they were shipwrecked, and he respected Paul's wisdom. Each of these centurions, and there's a number of others, were mentioned with respect. Now, the centurion, in verse 5, says, now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. The word for servant is the word pais, which was a slave or a servant in that time, and it was derived from the word paio, which meant someone who can be beaten. In other words, someone you have control over. This is not a good feeling. The whole idea of serving because you might get beaten, but that's the way it was. In the Roman Empire, there were some 60 million slaves at this time. And the Romans were very much afraid of uprisings because of what had happened. In 73 BC, a man by the name of Spartacus, who had been a free man at one time, captured, which often the Romans would do. They would come in and they would capture people and make slaves of them. He was captured and ended up being a gladiator slave. He escaped, and a number of other slaves gathered around him, and an uprising began. It was more than what he intended originally. At the peak, there were 120,000 slaves who had joined Spartacus. Eventually, it took a number of battles and legions to eventually quell this uprising. And it's believed that he probably died in battle. But, you know, the story, if you saw the TV version, of course, he's crucified. We do know that probably at least 5,000 of his followers were crucified along the Appian Way. They said you could walk for miles and these slaves were crucified. Rome was deathly afraid of a slave uprising, and so harsh treatment was expected. Slaves were at the absolute mercy of their masters. They were considered living tools. They had absolutely no right. No rights whatsoever. You know, if you have a wrench that breaks, you throw it away. If you have an animal, you can treat your animal. Of course, in those days, you could treat your animal the way you wanted to. You could drive them hard or you could be easy on them. It was completely at your mercy. In fact, in those days, there were records of people being executed, slaves being executed because they burnt the food, getting severe beatings because they dropped a glass of wine or something. I mean, it was total control by the Romans, and they wanted it that way. They wanted the slaves to fear them so that they would not uprise against them. This harsh treatment was common. Now, this slave, it says here, was paralyzed, paralytikos in the original language, paralyzed and excessively bazenidzo, tortured in continuous pain. He is a very sick individual, paralyzed and in agony and pain. And the normal response in those days for a slave owner would be to get rid of the slave. If you have an animal that's sick, you put him out of his misery. The same thing with a slave. Or you abandon them or leave them or whatever. There was no compassion or very little compassion in those days for slaves. So this is a very unusual request coming from this centurion. This centurion was unique because he grasped spiritual principles. Spiritual principles of faith. And these spiritual principles of faith are things we're going to want to look at today. These characteristics of faith that we can incorporate into our own lives. He was unique. Verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. He has a heart of compassion. And this is an ingredient or a part of faith. Now I want to make something very clear before we move on in this compassion thing too far. Some people think, well, if I'm just a good person, I'm really nice to people, then that saves me. No. There is salvation in only one way. In fact, what I'd like for you to do, if you would, is just take a right turn in your Bible. Just keep your finger in Matthew. Take a right turn. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 14. Jesus makes a real radical statement. It's a statement that's quite countercultural in our culture today. People don't particularly like this statement, but it is what Jesus said, and he had the right to say it. Notice what it says in verse 6. Jesus said to him, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many people come to the Father except through Jesus? None. None. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus had the right to be able to say that. Now, I know it's not popular today to say these kinds of things, that Jesus is the only way. But if you look at all the religious teachers down through history, no other teacher ever claimed to have a perfect life. And they didn't live a perfect life. We know that from historical record, except Jesus. No other teacher worked miracles attested at that time. Now, later on, there were some myths and things that developed. But at the actual time, there was never any testifying of any miracles by any of the other religious leaders. Look at it. Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, some of the Hindu gurus, no miracles. Jesus was constantly working miracles, and it's attested to not only in biblical records, but external records as well, historical records of the day. And every single one of the other teachers is dead. Only Jesus is alive and attested to by over 500 witnesses. And is still an empty tomb. So he has the right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you were to take some time to look at Acts 4:12, it says, Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby people can be saved. We cannot be saved in any other way than through Jesus Christ. Then there's another piece to that. And that is that Jesus, according to John 1:9, Jesus is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. That means every human being that's born, it's pretty much all of us, everyone that comes into the world has within them an innate knowledge that there is God and an innate desire to follow Him. Now, they may not know the name yet. In fact, as I've shared with you before, Helen Keller, the woman who was blind and deaf, when she was told the story of Jesus, she had tears in her eyes. She says, I always knew Him, I just didn't know His name. See, there is within every one of us, even in the most hardened atheists, if they're really honest. And I've talked to some who have been atheists, in their very heart of hearts knows. There is no such thing as a real true atheist if there's heart. They talk from the heart. Jesus says, I am the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. Everyone has this desire. And then we find that there is a judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 25. Now, when it says the nations or the Gentiles, let's look at Matthew 25 for a minute. When it says the nations or Gentiles, that's people who haven't been exposed to Jesus. And once in a while I get that question, say, well, you know, are you saying that people that never ever heard about Jesus, that they're all lost? Here's what Jesus does to explain that. He says, verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations... Those are people who have not been exposed to God in a knowledge way. Will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides its sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you sick? Or you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he goes on and says, those who refused those things are banished to eternal loss. Now, so what is that saying? What we summarize from this and from Romans chapters 1 and 2, where it says basically the same thing, is that there is within everyone a basic knowledge. God's Spirit moves in every human being. And if that person is following the Spirit, there's going to be an outward sign, and that is compassion and heart for other people. And for those who did not know the name yet, but they are responsible. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. But a person can respond to Jesus before they know His name yet. That's what's being said. And here's what's happening with this centurion. He had not heard a whole lot. He doesn't know the gospel message yet. But there is something going on in him that shows that he's headed the right direction. And that's important. It's an ingredient. And we need to look at that, because there may be what we would call pre-Christians that are on that pathway, and the Lord knows that they are responding to His Spirit. Having said that, just going out and doing good deeds doesn't save us, as we're going to talk about in just a minute. Another thing that's very important for us to look at here is, if you call yourself a Christian and you don't feel compassion toward anyone, you don't have a heart, you don't care about the suffering of people around you, your heart doesn't ache to try to help other people come to know God, or help other people come to have their needs met and to be cared for. If you have little compassion, it's an indication that you're probably not being led by the Spirit like you think you might be. That's also important. So the first sign of this faith process in him is a heart of compassion. The second one that we find here is he has a sense of need. And this is very important. Notice with me, if you will, verse 5 again. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. The word for, in the original language there, is parakaleo, which means to implore, to plead, or to pray. He comes praying to Jesus. He's recognizing the greatness of who he's coming to. He's recognizing that this is God. He's praying to Jesus, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. What we find here is that there is a sense of personal powerlessness. And as we've studied together in the book of Matthew, we've seen this come up over and over and over and over again. Powerlessness is a part of the faith journey. When I start thinking I can handle my life just fine, thank you, I'm getting pretty good, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, I'm in trouble. It's when I'm powerless, when I recognize my weakness, that strength comes. That's when there's a humility that comes in. And God responds to humility. He does not respond to arrogant, proudful hearts. Prideful hearts, excuse me. He has a sense of unworthiness. When Jesus says, I will come to your house, notice verse 8, it says, the centurion answered him and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my house or under my roof. Now, some have suggested this might have had something to do with the food laws and so on back then, which that may have been a piece of it, because Jewish people would not go in the houses of Gentiles. And because Gentiles were considered to be unclean. Gentiles weren't careful what they ate. They would eat things like shrimp and pork and stuff like that. Anybody have ham and eggs for breakfast? Last night we had ribs, the baby back kind. That would have disqualified us. And because Gentiles ate those things, they were considered unclean. And so a Jewish person was not supposed to go in the house of a Gentile. Now, we know that Jesus didn't really care too much about those clean and unclean laws. He finished those. We know more about that as we study the New Covenant. Those things were for a period of time only. And Jesus goes over and touches a leper. We saw that last week. And His touch cleanses the leper. So that wasn't a consideration for Jesus. But it may have been in the back of the mind of the centurion as, you know, what he's been eating, whatever, you know. But in addition to that, there is a real sense in which he recognizes that he is in the presence of God here, and he doesn't have worthiness in and of himself. And that is such a good thing. And we should take courage in that. If you're going around, if you feel in your life, say, you know what? I'm just not good enough here. I just seem to fall into this thing, and I fall into that thing. I say things that I shouldn't say. I think thoughts I shouldn't think. I fall back into addictive patterns from time to time, and I'm a mess. You know what? Jesus loves people like that. Because that's what His grace is for, is for people who need forgiveness. If you don't need forgiveness, you don't need Jesus. We all need forgiveness. And so He comes in this sense of unworthiness, says, I'm not worthy that you come into my house. Now, whenever we've really had contact with God, we will feel this sense of unworthiness. So if, as a Christian, I start thinking, you know, I'm getting pretty good now, that's when I'm in trouble. Because in the presence of God, we recognize our need. Notice what Peter said. Simon Peter was out fishing with some of his buddies, and they hadn't caught anything all night. And Jesus shows up on the shore and He says, why don't you try the other side of the boat? Now, any fisherman will tell you that that's not going to make any difference. It's not going to help, especially in clear waters like the Sea of Galilee had. You could look down and see there's no fish. But they did it anyway. Simon wanted to make sure that he told Jesus that he was an experienced fisherman and Jesus needed to stick to what he did. He says, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, we'll do what you say. It's kind of just making fun of, you know, I mean, in a subtle way. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. We're not going to catch anything. This is ridiculous. We'll do it to humor you. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. And notice what happens to Simon here. It says, Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The recognition of who God is brought him to his knees. Whew. You know, he just saw the contrast. Saw his own pride, his own stuff. And whenever we have an encounter with God, that's a sign that something spiritual is happening in us when we recognize our need. And that's what this man did. He recognized his need. Now we need to contrast that with what Jesus says in the next few verses. Let's just notice, let's skip down actually to verse 10. It says, and Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west. That's the nations. Those are the Gentiles. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus is saying this humble, powerless, unworthy man is demonstrating faith, and a lot of people who think they have faith really don't. The people who think they're in, many of them think they're in because of what they do. In fact, if you were to take every world religion, you could sum it up in those words. It's what you do to get into the kingdom of heaven. And there are some false Christian teachings, some people that are fringe, not teaching truth, that teach it's what you do. True Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, what Jesus has done for us. He came and lived a perfect life where we can't live one. He lived the life we couldn't live. He offers it to us as a free gift. His death was in punishment for our sins, took it in place of our sins, so that we can be given the righteousness of God instead of our own righteousness. The other thing is that many times people think that it's because I'm in a certain denomination or I'm a certain nationality or my grandparents were this or my parents were this. What your parents were doesn't get you in. What your grandparents were doesn't get you in. What denomination you're in doesn't get you in. What nation you were in doesn't get you in. The only thing that gets you in is a personal choice. To either receive the gift that Jesus offers or reject it. God will not force it. The provision for eternal life is there for every human being. But we must choose it. You know, if you really look at it, we have 70 or 80 years in this life. And it's just like I have a little parenthesis there on the line. And then this eternity thing, and that line can just keep going and going and going and going. So we have this little teeny parenthesis called our life here. And that's where the choice has to be made. What are we going to do? That's going to determine our eternity. We're going to be in eternity far longer than we have this just little moment in time. This little moment in time is our opportunity to choose. Are we going to choose God and His ways? Are we going to receive Christ? Or are we going to try to go it on our own? And He says that those who think by their heritage or what they do, if they want to choose to do something outside of trusting in Christ, there will be a time when they'll be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is not a topic we like to talk about much. But it is reality. There is a hell. Some places it's talked about as a place of torment, like fire. Other places, like this one, is talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. Whatever it is, it's like this isolation, separation from God, miserable, painful, not good. We don't want to be there. Just very clearly in the text. And Jesus talks about this straightforwardly because He wants us to make the decision while we have this moment in time. It says many people are going to come to that day having passed their opportunity, thinking that they're because of their heritage or because of their good deeds, they're going to be feasting with God, and they won't be. And so He says, I want you to know this. He inserts this teaching right in the midst of this conversation with the centurion. And then there's another characteristic. There's this compassionate heart, which is a sign that God is working. Then there's a sense of need and receiving. And then He recognizes, thirdly, spiritual authority structures. Very important for us to notice this. Notice verse 9. Well, let's just read verse 8 so we get the context here. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that You should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man... I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus heard it, He marveled, and said to those who believe, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And then verse 13 says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The centurion recognizes authority structures. First of all, he recognizes that Jesus has the right to rule. Jesus is the rightful ruler. Secondly, he recognizes that Jesus has the power. Jesus can just say the word and it'll happen. He has the right to call angels and say, guys, go take care of this. Angels, over there. Healing happen. He's got the right and He has the power. Jesus' word is the law of the universe. What this man is saying is, what you say goes. You can do whatever you want. You can command and it'll happen. I know what it's like because when I'm as a centurion, I tell the guys under me to do something. They do it. The moment I say it, they do it. Nobody gives me any mouth. It's going to happen. And I know all you have to do is speak a word and it's going to take place. You don't need to go out of your way. You can let the troops handle it for you. Just say the word and it will be done. And from what we read here, that's what happened. Jesus spoke the word. The servant was healed. That same hour just took place. But there's another piece to this, and that's that little word also. I also am a man under authority. Why does he say under authority? See, he's saying, I get my orders from my legatus and my perfectus. And what they tell me to do, I do without question. I'm under your authority. You have the right to rule, Lord. See, he's not just recognizing Jesus' power to take care of business, but he's also recognizing that Jesus is Lord. See, there are many people in the world today who, especially those around Christian community, I ask Jesus to forgive me, but he's not running my life. He'll forgive me. He'll take care of this. I ask Jesus to forgive me. I was saved. But if you were to look at their lifestyle, it had nothing to do with salvation. Doesn't look like salvation. Doesn't act like salvation. Doesn't look anything like what Christ follower would be doing if you read what the book says. So they're recognizing Jesus as He has the authority. When Jesus says those sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. Is that true? When Jesus says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. If you come to Jesus with your sins and say, please forgive me, it's wiped away. He says, the one who comes to me, I will never turn away. Never. But there is another piece to that. Along with that, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not just asking for Jesus to be Lord over our past and over our sins and all those things and to save us, but we're also asking Him to be Lord of our lives. We're saying, what you say goes, I am under your rule, your authority, your word is law. I recognize your authority, and that's what this man is saying, is I recognize your authority to take care of these things, but I also recognize you as my authority. That's faith. And that's the thing that, I must say, terrified me and kept me... I didn't want to become a Christian for a long time. And part of it was I was so afraid of what God's going to do to me if I give my life to Him. Going to make me miserable? I'd run into some miserable Christians before. Maybe you have. You know? Look like they've been sucking green persimmons. I didn't want to be miserable like that. I now know that these people weren't walking in the joy and the freedom in Christ. But at the time, I thought, ugh. I don't want to be sent somewhere to some far-off land. I don't want to be miserable. Cloistered in a monastery somewhere. But I didn't understand God. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. The Lord wants the very, very best for you. But it took me getting to the very depths of my life where I had no place else to go but to try God because I was dying from my addictions. Finally say, okay, God, I'll give you a shot. Best decision ever. He knew me better than I knew myself. He had a life of challenge. Was it an easy life? No. Nobody's life is easy. But challenging and rewarding and meaningful and, you know, having the opportunity to share experiences like, you know, Tim and Donna that joined our church today, were baptized last week, and Mike and Jennifer and Art and Carol. I mean, these... you know, to watch them progressing in their faith and to know that I could be a little part of that and that each of you had an opportunity to be a little part of that. That's exciting. You know, what better thing could there be to spend our little parenthesis in time helping other people make the right decision in their parenthesis and to be able to party and celebrate all through eternity because of that little moment in time that we shared together. That's meaning and that's purpose and it's life. Jesus says, you know, this man says, just say the word. That's what I want to be like. I want to be a just say the word kind of man. Lord, you say it, I'll do it. And we had this little song we learned when we were kids. Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, I'll agree. And my answer will be, yes, Lord, yes. Responding. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. I've got to tell you that there are times when I know what God wants me to do, and I just don't want to do it. No, I don't really want to do that. And He's patient with me, and His forgiveness is there, thank God. But I'm miserable. And I don't get the joy of my salvation because I'm not recognizing Him as Lord. Yes, He's Savior, but He's also Lord. Yes, He forgives, but He's also God. And He has the right to rule in my life. And He has the right to rule in yours. And some of you may be, honestly, forgiven people, but you're not experiencing a whole lot of joy in your life, and it's because of a disobedience issue. You're not recognizing Jesus as Lord. And I want to challenge you today to get off the fence and stop playing games and say, Lord, you have the right to rule in my life. I want to challenge you. Take Him at His word. Ask Him to forgive you. If you've not come to Christ, just ask Him to forgive you. And He will, just like that. His word is law of the universe. If you're forgiven by Him, you're forgiven. You ask Him, He'll do it. And then, He's Lord. He has the right to rule. Say, Lord, what you want me to do, I'll do. And where I fail, forgive me. And He will. We're not going to get this perfect between now and the kingdom. But what a great way to spend the rest of our lives saying, just say the word, Lord. That's my heart. Yeah, I fail. I stumble. Yeah. But that's my heart. Just say the word. Just say the word. Just say the word. So I want to challenge us today. Let compassion spring up as the Spirit prompts us. Continue to recognize that need and powerlessness. Ask for His forgiveness. And then say, Lord, yes. You are the authority in my life. We have a song selected that gives an opportunity to respond. And we just invite you, if you would stand as the worship team leads us.